in the 70s, it was John Lennon who sang the famous song, Give Peace a Chance. Before that, it was All You Need Is Love, and then it was Give Peace a Chance, and the world has always been on a search for peace. You know, you just thought if you could just get together and hold each other's hands and sing songs together and sway back and forth and love people, that all the world will be at peace. I used to think that way. I used to be angry at society for the values that it held. I used to wave the banners and the protests and the whole trip. Man has always searched for peace. The common greeting of the Jewish person is shalom, peace. The greeting of the Arab person is salam, peace. There have been songs about it. There have been marches for it. People have fought for it. And yet we still ask, where is the peace? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angels were heard flying overhead and singing their famous song, Peace on Earth. Goodwill toward men. Now you look back from that point over the last 2,000 years when the angels proclaimed peace, and you think back to 2,000 years ago up to 1991. Think in terms of the Holocaust, the Crusades. Think in terms of World War I, World War II, the atom bomb. Think in terms of what just happened in the Middle East with the war in Iraq. Think in terms of this joker they picked up in Milwaukee for dismembering bodies of males and boiling their flesh off their skulls. And you would ask, all right, angel, I give up. Maybe you know something I don't. Where is the peace you proclaim? What do you mean peace on earth, goodwill toward men? What is that, some religious nicety? But if you look at that verse in its original, or if you have a modern translation, it more accurately says, peace to men in whom God is well pleased. See, peace is a condition of the heart. It's a byproduct of a relationship with God. It's never arrived at by direct pursuit or by peace marches or by bumper stickers that say, visualize world peace. Cracks me up. Visualize world peace. All right? So you're driving down the street. What do you do? Pull off and just, Oh, it's much better now. Now that hundreds and thousands of us have done it. The moronic convergence? The harmonic convergence. Where people all over the world met. I mean, it's insanity to think that something like that is going to change the biorhythm of the earth. And all of a sudden we're going to have peace. Has it worked? No. All the things people have marched for and fought for and prayed for have not yet happened, but one day they will. One day there will be peace on earth. There will never be peace on earth until Jesus returns. Don't want to sound like a pessimist. I'm not. I'm a realist. I don't want to be an undue optimist or an undue pessimist. I'd rather be a realist. As I read the Bible, the world will not get better and better, like the Dominion theologians say, but worse and worse. As man has taken reign and control of it, it will get worse until Jesus reigns. And then it will get great. And that's what we read about tonight in chapter 20, the coming kingdom, the kingdom age. The fulfillment of the prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's never answered that prayer yet. He will one day. And he will answer that prayer when Jesus reigns. Isaac Watts, 250 years ago, wrote many songs, one of them being Joy to the World. The Lord is come, let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Now, we always sing that at Christmas, but that's not what Isaac Watts was writing about. It has nothing to do with the first coming of Christ. He wrote it after reading one of the Psalms and this section of Revelation. Let me read to you the rest of Isaac Watts' song. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. Now that will come one day. And the Jewish nation will really be able to say Shalom. And Jerusalem, which is not the city of peace, as its name means, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. It's been the city of destruction, the city of warfare, and it will be that in the future. But one day they'll really be able to say Shalom, because they'll be able to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as you look over chapter 20, I count only 15 verses in my Bible. How about you? About the same? It's a short chapter. Yet this one chapter has filled more libraries filled with controversy than probably any other chapter. And it all revolves around this one little item called the 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in this chapter. The reign of Christ for 1,000 years. It's where we get the term millennium. It's funny how people will discount a teaching because they say it's not found in the Bible. They say, well, the word millennium isn't found in the Bible. So what? The word 1,000 years is. Is that a problem? Millennium comes from 2 words in Latin. Mille, 1,000, and annum, which means years. 1,000 years. The word rapture isn't found in the Bible. So, oh, there's no rapture. The word rapture. So what? If you had a Latin Vulgate translation, you had a Latin translation of the New Testament, it would use the word raptus, translated from the Greek harpazo, to snatch people away violently by force, to abduct them. So the word isn't there, but the doctrine is there. That shouldn't throw you. Just because the word isn't found in the Scripture doesn't mean it's an invalid thought or teaching. The word Bible isn't in the Bible. So you're going to throw it away? See, that's not logical. It's ridiculous logic. It's illogical, illogical. And not theological as well. But, you know, what people say is, well, you know, chapter 20's got 1,000 years, but it's the only place in the Bible where it's found. And because it's the only place in the Bible that it's found, we don't believe, they say, in a literal 1,000-year period, otherwise it'd be spoken about everywhere. Well, how often does God have to tell you something before it's valid? Isn't once enough? He did it 6 times in one chapter. And forget the chapter concept. Chapters weren't invented by God. They came later so that we could say, turn to chapter 20 and you know where that is. The original manuscripts had no chapters or no verses or punctuation. So you wonder, how many times does God have to say it before it's valid? The millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. Yet there are those who spiritualize it. And we want to talk briefly, not have a theological discussion, but talk briefly about the different viewpoints about the coming of Jesus Christ and the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are those who say it doesn't exist. It is a figurative term for a period of peace. In fact, some people say it will just be when Jesus comes again and there'll be this peaceful feeling, and it doesn't really have to be 1,000 years, because they say, Peter says, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And so they try to shorten up the 1,000-year time period of the reign of Christ upon the earth. It's interesting. It's the same group of people that try to shorten His reign on the earth that try to lengthen the creation. It's a funny thing. They don't believe that God created the earth in 6 days, but 6 epic periods of time. They call themselves theistic evolutionists, that God incorporated evolution in the species of mankind and upon the earth to develop His creation. So they say there is evolution, and yet God initiated it. It's called theistic evolution. And so they try to shorten the kingdom reign, but they try to stretch out the creation. They say, well, it wasn't really one day that God created, and then a second day and a third day. But it was thousands of years where things evolved. Well, that's funny, because in the text it says, and morning and evening were the first day. And it talks about by the terms of the sun and the way we would measure a day. Anyway, I believe that it is a literal 1,000-year reign. Even though it's only in one chapter in the Bible, the teaching is throughout the entire Scripture. We're going to look at a little bit of that tonight. The kingdom reign of the Messiah was the hope of the Jewish nation for generations. It is Revelation 20 that happens to delineate its length to 1,000 years, but the Jews always look forward to a literal reigning of their Messiah upon the earth. It's interesting, actually, in the Talmud, the Talmudic teachings of the Jews, there are writings that say the Jews have believed that the Messiah will reign for 1,000 years. Now keep in mind, they wrote that without the benefit of Revelation or any of the New Testament. So they had the concept of 1,000-year reign before any of the amillennialists or modern theologians. And they looked at it as a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Well, let's read a few of these verses. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, or a millennium. Hope that doesn't offend you if I say that. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now this idea of the millennium, as we said, came from this chapter, but there are at least 3 major viewpoints theologically on what the millennium is all about. Let me toss out a few terms and then explain them. There are, first of all, not many of them left. There are those who call themselves post-millennialists. Or they have a post-millennial position. The post-millennialists aren't around today. They really surfaced around the 19th century and the very beginning of the 20th century. And they said that Jesus Christ will come back after the millennium is finished, that the church will usher in the kingdom age by the preaching of the gospel around the world, and that the world will slowly but steadily become converted to a Christian world. Now, there was hope for this viewpoint around the 19th century because evangelism was very profitable, very successful, and it looked as though the world was beginning to turn en masse favorably toward the gospel. So they thought, hey, we will bring in the kingdom. Once we convert the whole world and we bring in the kingdom age, then the Messiah will come. And at that point, they thought the world will steadily get better and better. Now, post-millennialists didn't last long. You say, what happened to them? Well, the Depression, for one. World War I, for another. World War II, for another. The invention of the atom bomb, and so on and so forth. Things in the 20th century got so bad that there weren't very post-millennialists left. However, there has been, unfortunately, a teaching, a baby has been birthed from the post-millennial viewpoint called dominion theology, which teaches basically the same thing, that steadily and progressively we will bring in God's kingdom upon the earth, God's depending on us. It's a heretical kind of doctrine. It's a very anti-Semitic kind of a doctrine, discounting the Jewish place in prophecy. It's some of those seeds of thought that ruined Martin Luther, theologically. It's some of those seeds of thought that brought in the Holocaust in World War II, theologically. As some of the church members sat back and watched the Holocaust happen and Hitler take over parts of Europe, because of some of this seed thought in their mind. Then there is another position called the amillennial position. amillennialists are very widespread today. They basically see Revelation and the kingdom age as not literal, but all figurative. Oh, the 1,000 years, it's figurative. All Revelation, it's figurative. You can't really look at it literally. They spiritualize God's plan for the nation of Israel. They don't believe that the Messiah will reign in Jerusalem, geographically, from Mount Zion. They don't see God's place for the Jewish nation in prophecy. They say, oh, at the crucifixion, the Jews forfeited all of those promises. Now they belong to us, spiritual Israel. And they even go so far as to say, in Revelation or in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when Paul speaks about the Jews, and he talks about Israel being saved, I've heard a person stand up and say, I would to God that Israel would be saved. He stood up and said, I would to God that the church would be saved. I'm thinking, have you ever read the Bible? It's the church who is saved. You can't be in the church of Jesus Christ unless you are saved. But they really spiritualize things and goof things up. Now, the amillennialists will say, well, you can't look at Revelation literally. And they'll give you an example out of Revelation 19, where when Jesus comes back, a sharp sword comes out of his mouth and devours his enemy. They'll think, now, do you believe an actual sword of metal is going to come out of his mouth? Well, all you have to do is read the rest of the Bible, and you come to Ephesians, where it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that metaphor is already given several times in the New Testament, where you have a spiritual analogy, figurative of something else, the Word of God. But you can't take the liberty to interpret things in a spiritualized sense unless you get your cues from the Scripture, as in the one we just cited. You can't just say, well, this has got to be figurative. Can't be literal. But they will look at passages like Isaiah chapter 11, which speak about the blessings of the millennium in the world. And they'll say, oh, that's just figurative. Well, if Isaiah 11's figurative, maybe Isaiah 53 is figurative. About the suffering and the crucifixion of the Messiah. It is not consistent interpretively to be an amillennialist. I believe him. I believe strongly about that, as you can tell. Then there are the premillennialists. They see that Jesus Christ will literally return, literally set up a kingdom upon the earth. It will be 1,000 years. He will reign and restore Jerusalem from Mount Zion. And God will answer the prayer that He told us to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day it will be done on earth, and it will last 1,000 years. It's been the hope of the Jews for centuries to have a kingdom upon the earth. Premillennialists are different from postmillennialists in that we believe the world isn't getting better and better, but worse and worse. And will continue to do so till Jesus sets things right. Now, if you are postmillennial and you think the world is getting better and better, please talk to me. I can't see that. I would like to be enlightened. I've tried to read the newspapers as often as I can and watch television, travel the world, and I see nothing but a degradation and a depletion of peace. I don't see things getting better and better. I see men's hopes being dashed instead of rekindled. I see people establish peace through wars that's very short-lived. We spend millions and billions of dollars on technology. We spill lots of blood, but it's not lasting peace. Because Satan hasn't been bound yet. He is bound in chapter 20, in verse 1 and 2, as we see. Question. Why do we need a millennium? Millennium. Why do we need 1,000 years? What's the purpose of it? Well, if you've read Revelation so far, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The earth gets trashed during the tribulation. Man goofs it up. And you think the Greenpeace people are going to throw up a fit now, you ought to wait till the tribulation. I mean, it's going to be bad during that time. They'll have something to squawk about. All the environmentalists, boy, the environment, you think it's bad now, it'll be horrible then. Probably the hole in the ozone layer will be so huge as men are scorched upon the earth and the green grass and the green trees die. And there's such a devastation during the 7 years of judgment upon the earth We need a millennium. Also, to prove a very important point, it's more than just proving a point. There's many reasons, but there is a point to be proved. And that is the depravity of man. I can't understand how there are people who call themselves Christians that think that people are born innately good. I can't understand that. When David said, I came forth from my mother's womb as a liar. I'm bent toward sin and destruction. The Bible teaches the depravity of man and the need for redemption from sin because we're born in sin. The millennium will be the proof of that point because for 1,000 years, Christ will reign upon the earth. We will reign with Him. It'll be a perfect environment, but toward the end, at the very end, there will be a rebellion. And man will never be able to say, I'm a product of my environment. As people say, you go to a psychiatrist's office or a psychologist's office and you spew out all of your problems and he will say, well, you're a product of your environment. You can't help this. Your parents did this. Your mother did all this Freudian garbage. You did this because your father and your grandfather. Blame it on somebody else, not yourself. Let somebody else take the rap. Well, in the millennium, they'll have no excuse. It'll be a perfect environment, but the heart of man will not change. There will be a rebellion. And Satan is loosed at the end. We're going to see that tonight as well. What will life be like during the millennium? Well, I won't be able to go through all of them, but I have a few scriptures that my computer gave me this evening. It was gracious enough to do that. And so I'm going to read a couple of them. Now keep in mind as I'm reading this, think as a Jew would think. If you were Jewish, you would be raised on some of these scriptures, and this would be your lifeblood. This would be your hope. You would look to the future in view of this text. Psalm 72 declares, the mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend, the Messiah, will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In His days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow down before Him, and His enemies will lick the dust. All the kings will bow down to Him and all nations will serve Him. Let the grain abound throughout the land. On the top of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. Isaiah the prophet declared, many people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, which is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah also declared, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government will be on His shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He hasn't been called that yet. He will be. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, something that hasn't happened yet, and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Isaiah in chapter 11 said, this is great, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. There won't be that aggressive nature in the animal kingdom. There won't be a need for a zoo. You could go and tell your child, hey, you know, if you're bored, go play with the snakes outside or something. Because it won't harm them. Won't harm them. You know, most people are afraid of snakes. Nathan got a snake for his birthday this year. A little green snake. And the first question people ask is, wow, what does Lenya think about this? It was really one of Lenya's ideas. She loves it. She plays with it. It's not a poisonous snake. But most people look at those creatures and they're slimy and they're ugly and they think, oh man, they're poisonous, they think most of them. There'll be a time when you can have just snakes at home and his pets, lions, wolves. They can hang out with the cats and the dogs together and not worry about them. A cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra. And the young child will put his hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. This is something for all of us, especially if you live on the west side. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the rose. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. If you go to Israel today and you look at Mount Carmel, it is lush green with forest trees, pine trees, green foliage all over. There's forests up on top of Mount Carmel. And the plain of Sharon is filled with citrus. The desert will look like that one day. It'd be great going to Albuquerque and say, hey, let's go pick oranges today. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. In Daniel's prophecy, he said, He, God, the Messiah, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He will reign for 1,000 years upon the earth, but his kingdom will never be destroyed. He will reign in righteousness forever and ever. Micah said, In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Many nations will come and say, Let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And we read that in Isaiah. He will judge between many peoples. I won't read all of it to you for lack of time. But Jesus in Matthew said, When the Son of Man comes in his glory, as we read in Revelation 19, and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, which we're going to see in this chapter. After 1,000 years, there's another rebellion. They're put under his feet and there's everlasting righteousness. But back to the millennium. No wars. What is that beautiful prophecy in Isaiah? They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you know that that's the emblem, that's the motto over the United Nations building? But it's never been fulfilled. And they really haven't helped all that much. One day God will fulfill it. And there won't be a United Nations. There won't be a need for one. They'll all be united under his dominion. He will be the only one that has a right to speak in that conference. I love verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon. Can't you just picture grabbing him? You want to grab him by the scruff of the neck? You feel that way sometimes. Jesus is going to do it. The dragon, or in Greek, monster. That serpent of old. What does your mind go back to when you hear that? Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, when the curse came upon the earth. That's significant because the curse is about to be lifted. By the way, there are people who teach today in churches that there is no more curse for the Christian. The curse has been lifted if you're a believer. The curse of sickness, the curse of, really death. The curse of the earth, and it says in Galatians that the curse has been removed, so you just claim your healing. That curse has not been removed. The curse in Galatians that it's speaking about is the curse of the law of Moses that has its indictment against you. Not the curse of the earth. That won't be lifted until this chapter. But because people don't read it all, they come up with these kooky doctrines like you just right now say, I'm healed now because I have no curse. It's ridiculous. Now you can ask God to heal you and miraculously He may touch you. I've watched God physically heal people. I've been the recipient of a physical healing. But it was only by God's mercy and grace, not because I claimed something or I pleaded my righteousness or pleaded the curse off me. The curse is still on mankind. God from time to time delights in healing people to give us a foretaste of what it's going to be like when the lame walk and there is no pain. But Revelation 20 will be the removal of that curse. He's also called the devil, which means slanderer. And Satan, which means adversary, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more. I wish there was a period there. But instead it says, until 1,000 years were finished, after these things he must be released for a little while. Now my question is, why did God wait so long to put a chain around this character? Could have done it a long time ago. Someone came up to Lewis Berry Schaefer once and said, why in Revelation 20 is Satan released? And he looked at him. Lewis Berry Schaefer, by the way, was the founder, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. Schaefer looked at him and said, well, if you can answer me this, why did he let him loose in the first place? Then I'll be able to answer your question. Why did he let him loose the second time? Why did he let him loose in the first place? It's a good question. The best answer I can come up with, I don't fully understand it, is that God was giving man choices, influences, his influence in the world he created and Satan's influence after the fall, because love demands that there be volition. There must be a choice. God didn't make you a computer and just program love into you, where you wake up in the morning and go, I love you, Lord. You're not pre-programmed that way. It must be from your heart. You must choose to do it in lieu of all the other options. Then it's true love. True love is not something done without choice. You can't love a person unless you have choice. Your IBM or Macintosh computer doesn't love you. You can program that into it. There's all sorts of wonderful things you can do to turn on your computer and it'll come up and even speak to you. I love you. Does it warm your heart if it said that to you? It's not real. God didn't make you a computer. He made you a creature of volition. And you can choose to love Him or choose to disobey Him. In Isaiah chapter 14, there is the fall of Satan from heaven, where it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down, you who did weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will exalt myself above the throne. I will be like the Most High. God retorts, you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. And this is it. He's cast into the bottomless pit. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. During the millennium, as we're upon the earth, now you cannot be deceived as a believer, but there will be offspring in the millennium. There will be reproduction in the millennium. It says a child would be considered a tragedy if a child dies at 100 years old. Your baby would have an untimely death. He only lived to be 100 years old. He was just an infant. There will be people who will be born during that time period. Yet, there will be those, the offspring of many generations, who eventually will rebel against God. Don't know why exactly, but perhaps it could be just what happens from generation to generation. In the Old Testament, Israel, when a godly generation was raised up, the offspring forgot about God. The nation that saw the great miracles would often follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Their kids, oh, we didn't see it. This is mom and dad's religion. They'd rebel. During the millennium, there will be the reintroduction of sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel. It could be that the kids will see these sacrifices as kind of a memorial of what Jesus did on the cross, this perpetual once and for all sacrifice being depicted by these memorial offerings. And it could be that the kids will say, I'm not into this. This is ridiculous. This stuff happened so long ago and they're doing it again and the kids are going to rebel. And we see their rebellion over in verse 7. But look at verse 4 now. Let's move on since we have 10 minutes to cover it. And I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, referring back to verse 4. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There are two resurrections. There are two deaths. Every person is born physically. And so far in this world, every person dies physically. And unless Jesus Christ comes back in our generation, you'll be one of those people who die physically. You're born physically, you'll die physically. Death means separation. But you were born physically, but you were born in sin to God. Therefore, you need to be born again. Spiritually, a spiritual birth. If you are born once, you will die twice. That is, if you're born physically in sin, it's never been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's never been atoned for, you will die physically and spiritually, separated from God for all eternity. So if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born physically and you're born again spiritually and your sins are covered by the blood of Christ, at most, you'll only die physically. And if the Lord comes back, you won't even have that happen. But if not, you'll die physically and we'll bury you somewhere around here. In the designated areas, of course. But that's all right. Because you'll live for eternity. You won't be separated from God. The minute you kick the bucket in this life, you'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. So you're born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's why it says here, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because of his death and resurrection, he conquered death. And now we have the promise of the resurrection. When you die now, and this didn't happen before the resurrection, a believer dies now, his spirit and his soul are immediately in the presence of God. When an unbeliever dies, they're separated from God in a place called Hades until this final resurrection that we're going to read about in a few verses. At the rapture of the church, the believers who are alive, there will be a reuniting where the old body is raised, but it will be raised, that which is corruptible, in incorruption, with a new body, something suited for heaven. At the end of the tribulation, there will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, and they'll receive their new bodies. Now, it doesn't matter if you're buried in Albuquerque, or you've been cremated, or you have your body put in the ocean, or you sprinkle your ashes over the mountains. It doesn't matter. Now, I know people that say, well, I don't think you should do that. I think you should bury a person because when the resurrection, you know, your molecules are scattered everywhere. And they think, I think the Christian way is burial. Hey, if that's your conviction, fine. But it's not everybody's conviction. I don't think it really matters. Because if you think all your body molecules have to be together, you wouldn't want to see a corpse after a couple hundred years when they do some of these archaeological discoveries. There's not much left. The molecules are gone anyway. God knows where they went. Even if they're scattered over the mountains, he can resurrect them. It's not a big job for him. He's not going to really use much of them anyway. He's just going to take them, change them, and give you a new body. And that's the first resurrection. The second death has no power over him. When we read of the resurrection in the New Testament, even in the book of Daniel 12, where it talks about the two resurrections, we may get the idea that they happen simultaneously, that there's kind of this general resurrection. There's the good side, there's the bad side, they're separated. We get that idea from what Crystal quoted, Matthew chapter 25, which is the judgment of the nations on how they treated the nation of Israel, where there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. But when it comes to the resurrection, they're separated by 1,000 years. The first resurrection, then 1,000 years, and then the second resurrection. Second resurrection is those who are names aren't found written in the book of life. And so we'll read about that. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, or they're over, Satan will be released from prison. Now, my question, if you have an amillennial position, is if you see this as, and you try to spiritualize it, that means you'll have to spiritualize the first part of this chapter, saying that Satan is bound with a chain. You say, boy, he's got a pretty long chain. If you think Satan is bound now with a chain, he's been given a lot of freedom. And if you call that bound, I think you've done violation to the text. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, immediately, you're going to think of Ezekiel 38 and 39, aren't you? Which I did too. It's your immediate reaction. And if you had no other information, you'd stop right there and think, oh, this is Russia coming down. But no, it's very different. The timing is different. The source is different. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel come from the north parts, north of Israel, from the far north. Here they come from all over the world. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the timing is before Israel acknowledges God as being their God. This is obviously after. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, those that come against Israel are buried after the warfare east of the Dead Sea. Here they're devoured by fire. It's a completely different setup. I would give you the best interpretation possible as saying Gog and Magog, by this time, have become figurative terms of enemies of Christ. They're from the four corners of the earth. I'll give you an example. When war broke out in Europe the first time, the early part of this century, it was so devastating and the world got involved, they called it World War I. When war broke out in Europe subsequent to that, the second time, remembering what happened, they called it World War II, before it had escalated even to that capacity. They called it World War II. So this is kind of along the same lines. Gog and Magog happened way before this. When Russia comes and attacks Israel, you could look at that as Gog, Magog 1. This is Gog, Magog 2. Different group of people from the four corners of the earth, those who had lived in the millennium, rebelled at the end and joined in Satan's rebellion from the four corners of the earth, who had a perfect environment, but their heart never was changed. You say, well, I'm kind of scared. Maybe that'll happen to me. No, it won't happen to you because it says, if you've had part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. And you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's done. It's a done deal. A seal, as it says in Ephesians, were sealed by the Holy Spirit, was the signet ring of a merchant that was put in wax on a product. If you would go and you would buy some goods, you'd set your seal in it. So that when it gets to the port where you live and you pick it up, you go through the merchandise and you see your seal. You go, oh, well, that package is mine and that's mine and that's mine and that's mine. They've been sealed. And so in the end times, God will say, well, she's mine, he's mine, he's mine, she's mine. See? You're sealed. Got God's seal on it. The second death has no power over you. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded, verse 9, the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. The devil is going to be tormented. I like that. I mean, I would clap at that, definitely. I don't feel sorry for him. He's a creep. He's going to get his, and I'll rejoice. He rebelled against God. You who did weaken the nations, it says in Isaiah, you'll be cast down to the lowest depths of the pit. The one who has delighted in tormenting. You know, we often look at hell as this place that God invented to torment people. It's not it at all. Hell was created to torment Satan. He'll be the chief victim. Don't believe these pictures of this guy with a pitchfork and stupid-looking plastic horns running around going, tormenting people. He's going to be the victim. He's not going to be the ruler. He'll be the victim. He'll be getting the worst of it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. God has an incredible bookkeeping system. The record of every living person from the beginning of history will be opened. And God will say, your name isn't there. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. What a horrible scene that Jesus painted of this time when he said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that in your name. I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You can imagine the scene as the dead are standing before Christ, spiritually dead. And he goes through the list and he goes, none of your names are here. Well, wait a minute, Lord. I think my name's in there. I went to that church. No, I never knew you. Yeah, but we did a lot of things in your name. Name's not here. But we were good. But I never knew you. I never knew you. There was never a relationship between us. Oh, you talked about me. You used my name when it was convenient. But there was never a change in your life. The blood of my son, which was given to atone for your sins, never covered over your filth. You decided that you would rely on your own merits. For I heard you say so often when you were upon the earth, I'm a good person. I'll make it. I'll recite my record before God. Well, I never knew you and your name's not here. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment. Now, I've been in little courtroom situations before. I've gotten tickets for speeding or, well, mostly speeding. There have been a couple times where, you know, I thought, you know, I'm going to go in and contest this. And I thought, well, it's stupid. I won't do it. Now, there are times when you'd be able to contest things in a court and win. Because there's a jury in a courtroom. My father was once given a ticket in California for parking in an area where there was a no parking zone. The cop went up to him and just was acting real mouthy. He's on a power trip. You know you're parking in a no parking zone. My dad said, where's the signs? And the guy pointed hundreds of feet, actually yards down the street where there was one lone sign on a long strip and said, way, way down there, there's the sign. Well, there's no sign around here. Cop said, what do you need? A sign every 20 feet? My dad said, I'm taking you to court. So my dad got his camera out. He was into the full thing, took pictures of how they measured the distance and recorded the words, took the guy's name. Now went into court and won. The guy got his badge taken away. Now a person won't be able to do that in heaven. Excuse me, not in heaven, at the great white throne judgment. Because there will be no jury, only a judge. No appeal, only a sentence. No defense, only a prosecution. The books will be open, judgment will be pronounced, the books will be closed, and it's history. No more chances to make a choice. Do you see how great it is to be given volition, a choice? Do you think God delights when you choose death instead of life? Do you think it gives God pleasure to see people cast off from Him forever? Do you think He gets off on this section of Revelation 20? He says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should enter eternal life. There is an old song that was sung years ago. It went like this. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood by the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven the time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that had sold them the drink. When the people who sold them the license, together in hell they shall sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The man who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last, he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing. As the lost were told of their fate, they cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The Bible always talks about choices in terms of now, not later. You can decide to go to college later. You can decide to get married later. You can decide to buy something later, but you can't decide later when it comes to eternity because you never know when that time will come. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. I was a religious person. And I wasn't saved. You're not saved by religion or by works of righteousness, which you do, but by His mercy. What you first must do is realize, I'm a sinner. There's no goodness in me on my own merit. I can't do anything to be saved. And so I'll cast myself upon God's mercy and ask the blood of His Son to cover me, wash me of all my sins, and make me His child. I'll cry out to Him for forgiveness. And as I receive His grace and mercy and am saved, I know that I'll receive eternal life. I'll be changed. That's called repentance. I turn from sin. I turn toward God. That's a step, if you haven't made tonight, that you ought to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as Your Spirit does His work that no man can do, the work of bringing conviction to the heart and bringing a soul into the kingdom, we pray, Lord, that no one would shut off their heart from You tonight. This is the most important choice anybody could make, because this is the choice that allows us to escape the second death. This is where we're born again. And Father, I pray that those who have not committed their lives to Jesus Christ in that way tonight would do so. And as your heads are bowed and you're thinking you're alone, you're isolated for this moment, alone with your thoughts. While most here tonight are believers, there are some who have come that are not true Christians. They've been religious. They've rested upon the laurels of their own works. They've rested on self-righteousness that won't cut it. And the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart tonight. I urge you to respond.